Father, we're just grateful for this morning and for the wisdom of your word. And as we look through one of the narratives of the Old Testament, some of us may be familiar with, some of us not so familiar, I just pray that you would help us to not only understand the text, but to see what this story of the fall of a great king has to teach us about our own lives. And just, Lord, I pray that we would be humble, receptive to the discipline and correction of your Holy Spirit as we feel convicted over our own sin, and that you would lead us forward as our good shepherd in godliness and in the area of fear of man. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start off by asking you to do something that might be a little bit uncomfortable, okay? I want you to think back to the last time you did any sort of public speaking. Some of you are starting to twitch right now, just thinking about it. And I want you to remember the moments leading up to that speech and during, and what was going on inside of you in those moments. Right? I'm always amazed that whenever I preach, that it does not fail that almost involuntarily my heart starts to beat harder, my breathing rate increases, my hands start getting sweaty, for some reason I start yawning when I get really nervous. Defense mechanism from my ancestors, maybe. And it's not like you all are a hostile crowd or anything. It's not like you all are a bunch of atheists. You all are a friendly crowd. And yet, I still get nervous. What's equally as interesting, at least in my eyes, is when I practice my sermons in front of an empty room, you know what happens? None of that. None of that. And what makes the difference? You all, right? You all, why do I get so nervous, and most people get so nervous before they do public speaking? Because we really care what other people think. If we're honest, we really care what other people think. Now, public speaking may just be the most obvious example of the fear of man, but the more that I do ministry, the more I am convinced that this particular sin is behind a lot of other sins and problems that result from them. In fact, I think if we were all honest, the opinions of other people influence the way that we talk, influence the things that we do a lot more than we would really care to admit. And this morning, I want to take you back several thousand years to ancient Israel. And we'll walk through the story of a fallen king and what his fall has to teach us about the fear of man. And that king's name was King Saul. So if you haven't already, turn to 1 Samuel 15. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is really the hinge chapter of the book. And if you didn't know this, 1 Samuel was actually originally part one of a larger volume that also included 2 Samuel. Originally, they were actually the same book. And these books, or this one book, chronicles the need in Israel for a king. At this period in Israel's history, they are just coming off of the period of the judges. And as many of you know, that was a period where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was the Wild West of ancient Israel. And the message of 1 Samuel, which falls right after that, is Israel, you need a unifying king who will rule under God's authority, to rule as God, your ultimate capital K king, rules. And so, beginning in 1 Samuel 1, we have the birth of the last judge of Israel, Samuel himself. And by the time we get to chapter 10, Samuel is anointing the first king, King Saul. Saul starts off his kingdom fairly well, but in the end, he turns out to be a failure. Chapter 15 tells us why. In chapter 16, the attention immediately pivots from Saul to the next king, King David, who is a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous king. Though he was not perfect, he was the kind of king that God was looking for to rule his people. Now, why did Saul lose his kingdom? Well, up to this point in 1 Samuel 15, Saul has two major acts of disobedience. He had this nasty habit of doing what God told him not to do. The first act of disobedience, if you will, is in 1 Samuel 13. He offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering, unlawfully before fighting against the Philistines in order to curry God's favor. And as a result of that, he loses his dynasty. He doesn't lose his kingdom, but he loses the right for any of his sons to rule after him. But he still has his kingdom. Well, coming to chapter 15, Saul cannot contain himself, and he once again disobeys the Lord. And this costs him his kingdom. God, through Samuel, had told Saul to go wipe out completely a people group known as the Amalekites. And Saul does not do the job completely. And he confesses in chapter 15, verse 24, the reason why he disobeyed. He says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." The message of 1 Samuel 15 is the fall of a great king because of disobedient actions that came from a man-pleasing, people-pleasing heart. And if we're honest, we all are no better than Saul, if you took a look at our day-to-day lives. We struggle with the fear of man. Think about the last time you had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and you passed it up. Why did you pass it up? Think about the last time you knew that you should confront a brother or sister on their sin, but you didn't. Why not? Think about the last time you know of some unethical behavior at work or at school, somebody's cheating on a test or whatnot, and you knew about it and you knew you should say something, but you didn't. Why not? Right? We all struggle with the fear of man. And the reason that the fear of man is such a struggle for us, and as it is for me as well, is because other people hold a certain power over us. We all hold a certain power over each other. And that's the power to give each other the attention, the approval, the love, the acceptance that we so desperately want. And so we fear not getting that. We covet that attention, and we are afraid of missing out on it. And this is no benign sin. James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And there's no passion that causes more strife and conflict in relationships than the passion for personal acceptance, personal glory, personal love. And so this morning, what I want to do through the story of King Saul is I want to identify four symptoms of the fear of man and how to treat it, so that as a community, we will, those of you who struggle with this, we'll learn to become givers of love, not demanders and needers of love, so that we all will more and more become a community of givers and not takers. And these four symptoms and their treatments will help us to that end. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 as we begin. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So as Israel was coming out of Egypt 300 years prior to this, the people of Amalek came and fought against them completely unprovoked. You find that in Exodus chapter 17. And God had patiently waited for that people to repent for 300 years, but they continued in their evil. They're called sinners later on in verse 18. Their king Agag was a horrible man, but they didn't repent. God gave them century after century to repent, and they wouldn't. So now God is sending Saul to be his hand of divine justice. And this justice was supposed to be total. This was a take no prisoners, take no spoil mission. Kill everyone and everything. So in verse 4, Saul sets out on this mission. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So far, so good, right? Saul defeated the Amalekites. In fact, he even shows mercy to a different people group who, they were a group of metal workers. They were dwelling among the Amalekites. And these people group, we don't have this recorded in Scripture, but actually had shown, in contrast to the Amalekites, compassion to the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. Moses' father-in-law, in fact, was a Kenite. And so Saul shows compassion to these people, a noble thing. And he destroys the Amalekites. And then in verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Was Saul supposed to take any prisoners? No. He took him alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, that's important, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So did Saul obey? No. Partially, he obeyed partially. But kids, this one's for you. Partial obedience is disobedience. Because he feared the people. Disobedience is the first symptom of the fear of man. Now, in one sense, disobedience is the result of every sin. Every sin leads to disobedience of some sort. But I think there's one particular aspect about remembering that there's a close connection between fear of man and disobedience that's helpful. And that's when it comes to our personalities, right? Some of us are talkers, right? And our talkativeness gets us attention. Some positive, some negative, maybe. But it gets us attention. And we know that, and we like that. Or some of us are very quiet. And don't talk at times because we're afraid of what people might think of what we say. Is it wrong to be talkative, or is it wrong to be quiet? Some of us have very strong personalities. We're type A, we're go-getters, we get things done. This makes us natural leaders in a lot of ways. Can help us make quick decisions when necessary. And it also has the potential to gain us respect from other people. And we know that. And we like that. So is it wrong to be any of those things? Well, obviously, God has created each one of us and given us a personality. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with someone's personality. Where does that go wrong, though? It's when the quieter person goes from just being shy to not being hospitable and welcoming to a new person at church, for example. Or not confronting a brother or sister when they know they should. It's when that personality, often through fear of man, leads to disobedience. And instead, we ought to be using all the gifts that God has given us, including our personalities, to be givers and not takers. To show love, not to demand it. So that's the first symptom of the fear of man, disobedience. Symptom number two, bragging. Look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. God responds in verse 11 to Saul's disobedience with deep sorrow. One author describes God's response this way. God is not a you win some, you lose some kind of God. Nonchalance, I like this, nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of the true God. Verse 11 does not intend to suggest Yahweh's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. It does not depict Yahweh flustered over lack of foresight, but Yahweh grieved over lack of obedience. God knows the end from the beginning. Saul's sin did not surprise him. But because God is holy and has a righteous opposition to sin and a righteous love for his creatures, he cannot respond in cold indifference to you and I's sin. It grieves him. We often grieve our own sin or the sin of other people. How much more does God? How much more holy is he? God grieves, and so does Samuel. Samuel is angry, and he rises up to meet Saul in the morning. And as he's going to find Saul, he goes to Carmel, and he sees that Saul has set up a monument to himself for all of his great achievements. There's some irony here. And when he comes to Saul, Saul extends him this lavish blessing, blessed be you to the Lord. And then he brags about obeying God's commandments. He is blinded by his arrogance. If Saul was any more full of himself at this moment, he would burst. And don't we often do the same? We like to tell other people about the good things that we have done. We like to post them on social media so people will notice and like us. We tend to exaggerate our strengths, minimize our weaknesses. We brag about ourselves. We brag indirectly. We brag about our kids and the good things they do because, you know, who do you think they learned that from, right? We brag about our jobs, we brag about our money, we brag about our grades, we brag about our knowledge. We even brag about our morals. We brag about how much better we are than those people out in the world. We even brag about how much we don't care what other people think about us. And yet, in all of that bragging, we're not showing our strength, our self-confidence, how comfortable we are in our own skin. We're showing our weakness and our insecurity. When we brag, what we are in essence saying to the people we are bragging to is, I need your approval. So please notice me and praise me for this wonderful thing that I've done. That's what we're saying when we brag. Bragging is a symptom of fear of man, the need for approval. It's an appeal to that. And again, what God has called us to is to be givers, not takers. Not to demand love, but to give it. To fear him and not others. So symptom number one is disobedience. Symptom number two, bragging. Symptom number three, blame shifting. Blame shifting. There's some... Follow the humor in this next section, okay? And the irony. Verse 14. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So you obeyed, did you, Saul? I didn't know sheep could baa when they were dead. I didn't know oxen could low when they were dead. Saul said, and here it is, here it is. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. How noble of them. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Notice, who did the disobeying? They did. Who did the destroying and obeying? We did. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak, probably with a little crackle in his voice. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, harking back to a statement Saul made when he was made king, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. So they might have taken what they weren't supposed to, but who was in charge, Saul? You were. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul doubles down. He's not going to have any of this. He says in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So does Saul take responsibility for this disobedience? No. Why not? Because Samuel was the one who gave him the orders. Samuel, in a sense, holds the keys over Saul's kingdom. And if he knows that Saul disobeyed, this is strike two. And you're done. He shifts responsibility. Lou Priolo, in his book, Pleasing People, it's a red book. We have it out in the Resource Center. I'd recommend it to you. The people pleaser, he says, overreacts to any hint of disapproval. He feels a pinprick as keenly as a knife in the back. He is overly sensitive because he is too concerned about his own glory and popularity. He sees any constructive criticism or suggestion for improvement as a threat to his reputation rather than as an opportunity to grow or as an indication of the reprover's love for him. You contrast this with David and his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And when the prophet Nathan confronts him in 2 Samuel 12, what does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. Period. Makes no excuses. Shifts no blame. He knew he was wrong. David feared God. Saul feared man and shifted the blame. So, are you a blame shifter? When you're corrected on something or confronted about something, how do you respond? Do you respond with, well, you don't know what it's like? Well, I may have done that, but they, or I did this because they, right? We all shift blame. In fact, I think a worthwhile exercise for us, for each of us, would be go to the people in your life who are closest to you and just ask them a simple, honest question. Am I easy to correct? Now, if they say no, don't argue with them. You're proving their point. Am I easy to correct? I actually asked Kenzie that last night. And, you know, I thought I would get the no or yes, Tanner, you are so easy to correct. And she had some helpful feedback for me. Actually, sometimes you're not. It was revealing to me. Now, sometimes correction is out of line. Sometimes someone may bring correction to you and it is 99% off base. Off base. Here's my encouragement, even in those moments. Take that 1% that they're right about. That person cares for you. Correcting somebody is a really hard thing to do. So honor that correction, that act of love to you, and take that 1% and make change. And instead of blame shifting, learn to respond humbly by just thanking them. You know, I really appreciate you bringing this to my attention. I know that's not an easy thing to do. And I'll be praying about how I can change in these areas. And if you ever see anything else in my life, please say something. Please say something. We need each other. We need each other. We often don't see ourselves as well as others do. But the only way that kind of humble response is possible is if you don't need that other person's approval. The only way that's possible is if you are a giver, not a taker. So we have disobedience, the first symptom, bragging, symptom number two, symptom number three, blame shifting. Symptom number four, fake repentance. Fake repentance. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel is hot here. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Imagine Samuel grabbing Saul by his shoulders here and shaking him. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," and Samuel brings the hammer, "he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, if you will not rule as I tell you to rule, you won't rule." He says, disobedience is disobedience no matter what your intentions were. He actually compares disobedience here to paganism, the sin of divination, and he compares it to idolatry. And the reason that he makes that comparison is self-willed disobedience is more an act of self-worship than it is God-worship. My ways are better than yours, God. My wisdom is higher than yours, God. Saul responds to Samuel in verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, something that Saul's confession here is him just trying to make light of the situation. Oh, it was just fear, man. But I think this would have been a pretty humiliating thing for a king to say. I was afraid of the people. I think he's being honest here. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Now, this seems like genuine repentance. But notice, Saul was not ready to repent when Samuel had confronted him earlier. But he was now. And what made the difference? The consequences of his sin. The consequences. He was afraid of the consequences. He wasn't repenting out of the fear of the Lord, but pretty clearly, as we're going to see in a few verses, out of fear of man. Verse 26, Samuel responds, "Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Saul, in an attempt to make this final appeal to Samuel, "No, Samuel, don't go," tears his robe, and Samuel turns it into an object lesson, like many prophets who would come after him. And he says in verse 29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, hold on just a second. Didn't it say earlier in verse 11 that the Lord regretted? And it's actually going to say, the text is actually going to say again in verse 35 that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. By the way, it's the same Hebrew verb there. So does God regret or not? Well, in verses 11 and 35, what God is regretting is Saul's sin, ultimately. He's regretting Saul's sin. And that regret does not come from, "Oh, I shouldn't have ever made Saul king." It's not from God thinking he made a mistake. It was just a response in his holiness to Saul's sin, a response of grief, a response of sorrow. And here in verse 29, what God is not regretting, it's not Saul's sin, it's his own decision to revoke the kingdom. God grieves over human sin, but when it comes to his own decisions, he does not change his mind. And in fact, that's how the NASB translates that here. Doesn't change his mind. He grieves over human sin, but he does not regret his own decisions. It's like the parent who disciplines their child for disobeying them. Their child's sin grieves them, but they still discipline them with a steeled resolve because they know it's what's best for them, because they love them, right? They regret what their child has done, but they don't regret what they have to do. So the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God is constant, but he also loves his creatures and is not distant from them. Verse 30, "Then he said, 'Saul, I have sinned.'" And here it is. Here's the other clue that Saul's repentance is not genuine. "Yet," what's he concerned about? "Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." An act of worship, which because of his unrepentant heart was disingenuous. He's more concerned about saving face than he is about the glory of God. So Samuel turned back in verse 31 after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Samuel is now going to do what Saul would not do. Samuel fears God. Saul feared man. Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless. This was a wicked man. So shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Saul presumably was there when this happened. Samuel finished the job. Then Samuel went to Ramah, his home village, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Here it is again. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel, here's why this is so tragic. Samuel was God's mouthpiece to Saul. Samuel was Saul's line to God. And after this point, the line shuts off. And Saul will get no more guidance, no more messages. He's done. And while he could have restored his relationship with God at this point, he could not have restored his kingdom. His desire for esteem, his desire to save face, prevented him from repenting genuinely. Now, some of you are harboring sin in your heart right now. And the only reason, if you are honest, that you have not confessed it is because you are afraid of what people will think. I just want to encourage you with Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Don't seek your safety in anonymity. Seek your safety in the blood of the cross that forgives every sin. And confess it. Confess it. Unrepentant sin is a symptom of the fear of man. I once heard of a fallen pastor, many of you know who he is, but I won't say his name, who had very large church in a large city, a string of churches actually, and he had been exposed by the elders of his church as an abusive leader, and he left the ministry as a result, and the whole thing blew up. And a number of years later, he decided to enter back into the ministry in a different city, and he was asked one time, what was the biggest lesson you learned from your fall as a pastor? And you know what he said? Biggest lesson I learned was to never give a group of elders that much power over me again. Some of you are saying, wow. That's, wow is right. He was so drunk on power and on the esteem that it got him from other people. We kept him from repenting, blinded him from true repentance. Don't be like that. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So there's four symptoms of the fear of man. If you've been able to diagnose it in your own heart, by the way, these aren't the only symptoms. Lou Priolo's book, Pleasing People, has a list of 20 in the introduction. It's really helpful, so I'd really encourage you to pick that book up and see which ones describe you. We've identified the symptoms and the problem. Let's talk about the treatment. What do we do about the fear of man? Well, I want to give you two truths and the strategy to fighting the fear of man. Truth number one if you are a believer, God accepts you unconditionally in Christ. God accepts and loves you unconditionally in Christ. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Romans 5, 5 says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Ed Welch, in his incredible book on the fear of man, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he begins the book by describing the man-pleaser as a love tank with a leak. The man-pleaser is somebody who always needs acceptance, needs love, needs constantly to be poured into by other people. The problem is, it's never enough. No amount of love and acceptance and approval that they can receive is ever enough because they have a leak. And then he prescribes, he responds to that thinking at the end of the book by saying this: the path of God's love is a path that leaves us overflowing. Our cup cannot contain what God bestows on us. It's only natural then that the comfort we receive from Christ will overflow into the lives of other people. Our goal is to love people more than need them. We are overflowing pitchers, not leaky cups. So you and I have been overflowed with the love and acceptance of the creator of the universe who calls us his children. If we are walking in obedience, fearing the Lord in our lives, and others don't accept us, who cares? Obviously, that doesn't make us uncorrectable, as we talked about earlier. But the God of the universe accepts you as his own. That's truth number one. Truth number two: the alternative to needing others' love is loving them instead. One of my favorite lines from Welch's book is, "You can't fear people and love them at the same time." And this goes against so much of modern therapy's solutions to issues like self-esteem problems, self-worth, codependency, and whatnot. The solution for them is loving yourself more, or other people loving you more. But is the problem that we don't love ourselves enough? No, the reason that we demand love, acceptance, approval from others is because we love ourselves too much. And we don't love others enough. So in the end, whether you are giving a speech, confronting a brother or sister on their sin, or just trying to build healthy relationships and healthy friendships, the moment that you begin to rest in God's love and acceptance of you, and to allow that love that he has lavishly poured into your heart to overflow in abundance on other people, is the moment that you will begin winning the battle, the fight against the fear of man. Let me pray. Father, we are just grateful for the wisdom of your word. Lord, we grieve over the fall of Saul, and it's a cautionary tale to each one of us to face the fear of man in our own hearts and to fight it by resting in your acceptance of us and seeking to be a giver rather than a taker. So give each of us grace to do that. Help us to fear you, not others. To walk in obedience, to be humble and not brag, to accept responsibility and not blame shift, to genuinely repent when we sin, including the sin of fear of man. In Christ's name, amen.